Genesis chapter 43, verses 1 to 34. Now, the famine was severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you don't send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Then Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we'll arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags, and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we were being brought in, that he might seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks." He said, "Be at ease, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him and the present which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. He sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Thus far the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would Search our hearts with this word and lead us to Christ. Improve, increase our trust and faith in you. And increase our hope in you as well through these things, that we might honor you through being faithful to Christ. Your mercy being poured out on us from him. We thank you and praise you in the name of Christ. Amen. We looked last week at Genesis 42 and the first trip of Joseph's brothers to Egypt to buy food. Looks to be, from what we'll see later on, at the end of the first year of the famine that had come, that Jacob sent his sons down to buy food. While there, they met unexpectedly with Joseph, the brother that they had sold into slavery years and years before. But Joseph, being Egyptian, being in Egypt for so long, and now being the second in command of the country, did not look like a Hebrew anymore. He had on Egyptian dress. He had taken on Egyptian airs. He spoke Egyptian. And so while he recognized them, they didn't recognize him. Joseph, and I would argue that he does this at God's command, has to determine what kind of men these are. He grew up with them. He knew how they had treated him. He knew how Simeon and Levi had set up a slaughter of a whole town in vengeance for one man from that town defiling their sister. He knew what sort of man Judah was as well. And he didn't trust them. He was glad to see them, I think, because it was family. And they were part of the remembrance of his father. But could he trust them? And so he treated them harshly to help them search out their own hearts. They had not forgotten what they had done to Joseph. They had not forgotten the lies that they had told their father in the 20 or so years that had passed since they had last seen Joseph. And we saw in chapter 42 how Joseph's actions, again, I think directed by God, have begun to break through the suppressed guilt that they had built up around themselves. Finally, the men are allowed to return home, and Simeon stays behind. But a year passes, and the food is running out again. And it's time to make another trip down. Now, in this time that has been since their return and the decision to go back, they've all, I think, have been thinking about the circumstances and wondering what their own culpabilities are in this. Jacob, no less than others. And what I'd like to argue in verses 1 to 14 is that Jacob's experience in this is God's chastening of him. And God's chastening works an increased trust by Jacob for and in God. In verse 1, the food runs low and necessity forces a decision. Jacob can't hide from the fact anymore that he has to send his boys back down to Egypt to get food. And so he does it, but almost orders them in an offhand way. He says, go back and buy us a little food. Well, it's not as if Egypt is just, you know, a 5-minute walk to the local 7-Eleven. This is a 3 or 4 week trip for them in a hard time. It's a dangerous time with famines and material want. You're going to have increased banditry and crime. It's not a safe trip by any means. Maybe Jacob is just being a bit foolish here. But I think that he's held on to the fact that he's lost one son in Joseph. Another son is being held captive. And he knows the requirement that Judah will surely remind him of, that they won't have food given to them unless his youngest son goes down. Jacob is very much feeling the potential of loss. And you have to think, given the role of Jacob's favoritism in all of this, that he might be feeling some guilt for what has happened. Has he raised his boys the right way? Or have they become too much like he was before he encountered God and was renamed Israel? But Judah's response doesn't allow Jacob to hide from these things. Jacob might say, go down and buy a little food. But Judah reminds his father of what the conditions were, that they have to send along with them their youngest brother, Joseph's full brother, the remaining son that Jacob has from his beloved wife Rachel. Jacob, in verse 6, attempts to blame shift, as if to somehow avoid again his responsibility and the decision that he has to make. Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? Is it to say, it's your fault that we have to do this. It's your fault that this has happened to me. He fails to acknowledge the brother's relative innocence in the matter. I say relative innocence because these are not innocent, guilt-free men. But in terms of their telling a story to Joseph and revealing their family history, they've really done nothing wrong in all of that. But they're still guilty men because of how they treated Joseph in the beginning and how they've lied to their father. He fails to acknowledge the part his own favoritism and poor judgment has played. The brothers, though, speak up and they protest their innocence. And it's true that they volunteered more information than perhaps they needed to. But maybe that's an indication of their own suppressed guilt. Because Joseph simply said, "You men are spies. You're here to spy out the land." And the brothers, in their defense in chapter 42, said, "No, we're brothers of one man, 10 brothers with one at home and one who's dead." And why do they feel the need to defend themselves in that way before a man they've never met? Why bring up all of this information? It might be that they felt pressured to by the circumstance, but maybe this guilt for their behavior and their sin has been working on them all these years. And now with the least little bit of pressure from someone in authority, they begin to crack. But what's to be done? Judas speaks up as well with his brothers. And he offers his own self as ransom and protection. He appeals to his father in verse 8 and says, "Send the lad with me and we'll arise and go that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones." Judah takes upon himself responsibility for the safety of the entire family. He takes on personal responsibility in verse 9 and says, "If anything happens to Benjamin, if I don't bring him back before you, let me bear the guilt of that." And then he gives what might be a mild rebuke to his father and says, "If we had not hesitated, we could have been gone and back twice in this time." Jacob finally surrenders in verses 11 to 14. He says in verse 11, "If it must be so, if it must be so." He's out of excuses now. He can't prevent his youngest son from going. And he's brought, I think, to a place of trusting God. He sends, send a gift down, and it's reminiscent of him sending a gift to Esau back in 34 and 35, hoping to placate Esau in some way. And you wonder, is there the idea here that Joseph, this unknown man who in reality, to Jacob's lack of knowledge, is his son Joseph, needs to be placated in some way. He sends the money back to buy the grain, plus the money that was returned the first time. So in all ways possible, he can appeal to this man's conscience and to his sense of honesty and integrity. And he sends Benjamin as well. I think Jacob here is somewhat of a broken man now. He's a broken man. There's nothing left he can do. If he doesn't give up his youngest son, he's going to lose everything he has. His other sons will die. His grandchildren will die. And even his youngest son, Benjamin, will die if he doesn't go. But he doesn't know if Benjamin will survive the trip either. What can he do except pray and trust God? And that's what he does in verse 14. "May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." He mentions the name God Almighty in the Hebrew El Shaddai. And what's significant about this is that this name is used in connection with God's promises of fruitfulness and progeny. In Genesis 28:3, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." In Genesis 35:11, God also said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you." You almost wonder if Jacob has been kind of holding Benjamin back as the way the promises of prosperity and fruitfulness and family life would be kept by him and would come to him from God. But he realizes now that he can't control the matter. This has to be what God does. And so he refers to God in terms of that, in terms of the name related to the covenant, the promise of faithfulness, of many sons, of nations rising from within him. And is reminded in this that God has made a promise to him. And so he puts his trust and puts his faith in God and his promise, and will hope that God will do this. At the same time, he doesn't know what will happen. And so he says, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved of my children. There's a faithfulness and a trust in God being exhibited here, but I wonder if there's also a bit of hopelessness here. But what else can he do? What else can he do? Now, a lesson for us as Jacob grows in his trust for God is to ask ourselves, what does it take for us to learn to rely on God again? What does it take for us to learn to trust him again? When we all came to faith and we all came to Christ the first time, and we were brought out of different situations, maybe some comfortable, maybe some awfully painful, but we had this awareness that coming to Christ, that putting our faith in God, was the best thing, the only thing that we could do. And most of us probably had that initial rush of happiness and joy that comes with that. But over time, things can take away from that. That rush of joy, that contentment, that trust is still real and valid, but it's got to be tempered. It's got to be matured. So God lets us fall into our own sins at times, and we bear the consequences of that. God brings circumstances around us and upon us so that faith and that trust might be tempered and matured. And sometimes we find ourselves in the place where Jacob is now, where it seems that we have not been as faithful to God as he has been to us. And now he's taking the last little bit of hope away from us, and we don't know if we're going to get that hope back. We have to do as Jacob does and remember God's name. Remember God's promises. Call on God as he reveals himself and trust him to do what is right, even if he takes everything we value and love away from us. He is still God, and our hope is in him. Coming back to this place of trust in him does not mean that you come back laughing and skipping and dancing with joy. It's a difficult place to be. We know that. But is there any other place for us to be? Jacob has discovered that there is not. If he does not trust God in this, he and his family will die. If we do not trust God, when he demands everything from us, even the things that we think we can hold on to maintain our life and maintain our joy and maintain our hope, well, what will become of us? We know what happens when we try to save ourselves. When we try to work up the solutions to our own sins and our own problems, and how that always backfires on us. Sometimes with just ironic consequences, sometimes with tragic consequences. But it still fails. Jacob's chastening from God. The chastening that Jacob has earned in some ways because of his sin, but the chastening that he also receives from God because he is God's son and a child of God, is being used by God to improve and to perfect Jacob's faith and trust in the God who has saved him. God's chastening works in others as well. And in verses 1 to 10, you back up a little bit and we look at Judah a little bit more closely. Judah was not the oldest son. He was not the second son or the third son. Judah was the fourth son. You would have expected Reuben to take the lead here, but Reuben is silent. Simeon is in prison, and we're not told much about Levi. It's Judah who steps to the fore, and he speaks to his father and recalls to Jacob the man's requirement. And, you know, it's hard to get away from our modern idiom when we talk about, I got to go see the man in this. I don't think that's here in this verse intended that way, But there is still the sense of, we have to deal with this person who has power over us. We have to make an answer to him. And this man that we have to make an answer to, this man who holds our life in his hands, has said that we will not receive help unless we take our youngest brother with us. It's Judah who says that. Judah, who had initially, in effect, acted to save Joseph's life by suggesting to his brothers that they sell Joseph to the Midianites for 20 pieces of silver. But this is also Judah who was unfaithful in his family life, having left the family for a while in chapter 38 and eventually committing incest, unbeknownst to him, with his daughter-in-law, who he had failed to provide a husband for. And when that was found out, he admitted his sin and was humbled. Judah continues to grow here. God continues to chasten him. And you see the evidence of that work now in Judah, in the way that he takes responsibility and speaks up for his brothers and speaks to his father and reminds him honestly but fairly of the situation they're in. In verses 8 to 10, you see this come more to the point, where he speaks in terms of the safety of the entire family. If we don't go, we all die. The famine's here, Dad. This is our only hope. We can't play by our rules anymore. We have to go to what that man said. If we don't, you will die, we will die, our children will die, and there's nothing left for us. Beyond the appeal to the safety of the family, he even takes it upon himself and offers his own life as a ransom for Benjamin's safety. It says in verse 9, I myself will be surety to him, for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. He says, in effect, Dad, if I don't bring Benjamin back, do to me whatever you want. Do to me whatever you want. Now that is unlike Reuben, who at the end of the previous chapter had only offered up his two sons to Jacob. Reuben seems to be a bit foolish and inept at best. But Judah offers up something that he does have authority over. He says, Dad, take my life if Benjamin doesn't come back to you. And then he maybe even to make the point clearer that this needs to be done and they need to surrender their own authority here, he offers his dad maybe a mild rebuke in verse 10. If we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. As if to say, Dad, you know, we've put this off for so long. We've put this off for so long. Our brother Simeon has been in jail for a year now, and you haven't done anything for him. And you've been fretting over the possible loss of Benjamin for all of this time. Why deal with this uncertainty any longer? Why not just go? Why not just go and have done with this? And in his own way, I think Judah shows faith here as well. Maybe a faith born of desperation and hopelessness, but a faith nonetheless, saying, it must be done, let's do it. And how many times for us have we avoided that sense of responsibility? That decision that needs to be made because we're afraid of what might happen. Because we're afraid of the loss that might follow with that. Even though waiting only increases the pain and only increases the sense of fear that we have. Judah is growing as a man now. Judah is showing that he is going to be the one who will lead the brothers, because he takes responsibility for what will be done. And he takes responsibility in such a way that he decides, he acts, and he puts his own life on the line for the sake of his family. What kind of decisions are we not making ourselves for the sake of others? What kind of responsibility before God are we avoiding and not accepting? Or are we still trying to be Jacob and blame shift? Are we still trying to be Reuben and say, take them, not me? Judas says, take me if this doesn't work. The chastening continues in verses 15 to 25 as the brothers make the trip to Egypt in verse 15. They get to Egypt with all that their father has sent them with. It's interesting that the things are laid out in verse 15. The men took this present, the honey, the gum, the myrrh, nuts and almonds, take with them the money and also Benjamin, each one laid out by itself. They go down to Egypt and they stand before Joseph, just summarizing the trip down and their initial meeting with Joseph. Joseph doesn't meet with them initially. He sees them there and he sends a steward out to them and tells the steward to bring them into the house and to make them ready and to slay an animal because they're going to dine with Joseph at noon. The steward doesn't tell them all that Joseph has told him, though. He simply goes out to them and says, come with me into the house. And here's God's chastening continuing upon all the brothers. Because they're aware that they are very much out of control of the situation. They're very much in somebody else's hands. I don't know that they're thinking they're very much in God's hands right now. But they're aware that they're not in control of themselves. And their fear maybe gets the better of them. Because why should they be brought into the prime minister's house? Into the house of the second most powerful man in Egypt. They've heard perhaps the reports that the high officials like Joseph had prisons in their own houses. And maybe they were afraid that they were going to be accused of theft. Because the gold they took the first time went back with them unbeknownst to them. They don't know what Joseph knows. They don't know what the steward knows. They don't know what kind of excuse they can make. How they can explain this. So all they can do is be afraid. All they can do is be afraid. And in that fear, there has to be the recognition that if they don't come back, what will their father do? And they have to be thinking, what have we done to our father when we sold Joseph the first time? All of this seems to stem back. Again, I'm reading into the text. It's not there, but I think it's sound enough. That's how we think in these times. What can they do except go to the steward and try to explain what's happened? So they came to the steward and spoke to him and just tell him what happened. We came the first time to buy food. We bought the food. We paid for it. And on the way back, we got to our lodging place and all the money that we'd given you was back in our hands. We don't know how it happened. We don't know who put it there. And if you're angry with us, please have mercy on us because it wasn't our fault. They're not saying this in an escaping responsibility. They really don't know how it happened. In fact, they believed it was God, that God was pointed putting the finger on them when it first happened. The steward offers them peace and comfort. He says, don't be afraid. And then he acknowledges their God to them. The brothers still aren't thinking too much in terms of God, of Elohim, of Yahweh. Of the God who called Abraham out of Ur, and the God who blessed Abraham with their grandfather Isaac, and the God who was with their father Jacob in his time in Mesopotamia, and his dealings with Laban. They haven't still thought much about that. Maybe Jacob hasn't told them, or maybe their hearts are just hard enough that it's not sinking in yet. But now here comes an Egyptian, who says, your God has taken care of it. Your God has provided. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Is that a rebuke to them? I think they have to feel that. Because here is testimony to them that God is being good to them in spite of what they have done. Here is the chastening of God for us. When we are dealing with sin, when we're not repenting as we ought to have, the word of God's graciousness, the word of God's kindness comes to us in difficult and in surprising ways. We receive a kindness and we think something terrible has happened. And it takes somebody else to explain to us that it is God providing for us. Rightly, we think, I don't deserve anything from God. But when God brings something to us, our guilt overwhelms our trust and our hope, and we think, we're in trouble now. God is going to destroy us. God is going to judge us. The circumstances have now built up around us, and there's no hope for us. And then somebody says, God has provided for you. Well, I'm sure they feel the sense of relief. And as they process this, then their brother Simeon is brought out to them as well. And they see that he's well. And then they're given time to gather themselves to meet with the man who still holds their fate in their hands. Because they understand they're not guilty now, that they have in fact paid for what they were given. And Simeon is back now. But what will happen to Benjamin in all of this? On the one hand, they've been treated well, and nothing has gone wrong. The concerns they had were answered. But what is yet to happen? And when we're in the process of being chastened by God, we are like this. And it's difficult to work through our sense of fear and our sense of guilt until we come clean, until we own up to all that we've done and all that we are, until we go to God and say, woe is me, I am undone. That turmoil, that confusion, that fear is going to continue to work in us as it continues to work in them. And so we cleanly make a break from our sins and come to God. Verses 26 to 34, we see a setup happening. And God's chastening works and comes in surprising ways here. The brothers are granted an audience with Joseph. They bow down to him. And you have to be reminded at this point of Joseph's dream, of his brothers and his father and his mother all bowing down to him. Here it happens again. And Joseph asks about their father. This must be strange, but what can they do? This great man has taken an interest in their family. Why, they don't know, but they know they can't lie to him. And so they tell him he's well. And then Joseph recognizes Benjamin and blesses Benjamin and calls him my son. It's appropriate, although Benjamin is just Joseph's little brother, for Joseph to call him my son, because Joseph is a great man in Egypt. That would be the expected way of giving a blessing to even one who is older than you. The weight of authority demands that. But Joseph, unknown to the brothers, is so overwhelmed that he has to step aside for a moment and just cry. The emotions of it are all too great. Now, here's Joseph. He has this power, and he's putting his brothers to the ringer. I don't think he's enjoying this. This is why, again, we're not told in Scripture that God directed him in this, but I think it's fair to assume it, that God is directing him in this. Remember, Joseph has been given by God the interpretation of dreams. Joseph has been consciously faithful to God in all that he has done. In fact, he's not even abandoned God while in Egypt, because he sends the steward out to tell the brothers that your God and the God of your father has given you the treasure. Not the Egyptian God, not Joseph, who would be worshipped as God by many Egyptians. Joseph is faithful in all of this, and yet in his faithfulness to God, he's also still very much alone in Egypt. Very much alone in Egypt. He has a wife and he has sons, but there's nobody from home with him. And so he sees his little brother and sees that he's well. And his little brother is probably early 30s by now. But just overcome, he has to go and cry. He has to step aside. The worst of uncovering the sins of his brothers, of God using him to bring them to repent, still has to continue. And if he breaks down in front of them, the work will be undone. So he has to control himself and sacrifice his own immediate emotional gratification for the sake of the salvation of his brothers and of his father. So he steps away. And when he gathers himself, he comes back. And then he astounds them with how he treats them. The meal is prepared. Joseph's solitude is shown again, in that the brothers are at one table, the Egyptians and the servants are at another table, and Joseph is by himself. Not just because he's who he is, but because he's a Hebrew, and the scriptures tell us that it was an abomination, not just loathsome, but an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. The racial difference is still there, highlighting again the solitude and the loneliness that Joseph feels, even in the middle of this. We ask the brothers sit down and puts them in order from the oldest to the youngest. And the brothers, what is this? Who is this man that can do these things? And then he gives to Benjamin 5 extra portions of food. I didn't know why this was about until I read some people who were a lot wiser than me and realized from what they said that this is a test again now. Joseph had been blessed by his father with authority, with the coat of colors, the robe that had gone to the wrist and down to the ankles. And it had provoked the jealousy of his brothers and was their excuse for rejecting him and plotting to kill him. Have his brothers changed yet? Who are these men? Test it out. Let me bless Benjamin more than they. Let me give Benjamin more than they get and see how they respond. The response seems to be good. They all eat and they drink. And that's where the story ends for now. But this is a setup for what will happen. God has lulled these men into a place of perhaps contentment, thinking that things were all right. But there's more work to uncover. There's more sin to bring out. They're growing in this. They're realizing who God is, even unbeknownst to them. God's chastening comes in surprising ways. And even in the midst of it, we may not be aware of it. But now we are, because you see, you've been told. You've been told that when you think you're safe, you may not be safe, because God is dealing with you. You've been told that when there is no hope, there is in fact hope, because God is dealing with you. And the hope that we have, the safety that we have, of course, is never in our wits, never in our strength, never in our circumstances, never in our self-control over things, but always, as Jacob was learning, as his brothers are about to learn, always because God's hand is upon us. Not because of who we are or how good we are, but simply because He loves us. Out of the depth of His own heart, without regard for who we are, not being attracted to us by anything in us, He still loves us. And the love that He has for us is shown to us in His Son Jesus, who comes and who lives a perfect life and offers Himself as a sacrifice for those who would even yet reject Him. Even in the midst of our sin and rebellion, God calls to us and has provided salvation and peace for us. We didn't know this before we came to Christ. We ought to know it now, but we forget sometimes. And one of the lessons of the story of Joseph and Jacob and the family is that even in the midst of sin, God remembers. And even in the midst of the circumstances they're going through, the famine, the hardship, the familial strife, the fear of death, the fear of discovery, the fear of imprisonment. All of this is happening because God is dealing with them. He's chastening them so they might confess their sins and recognize Him as He is. We have been chastened, and we will be chastened in times to come. But not out of hatred, not out of cruelty, but because God loves His children. And He reproves those that He loves. And the love that's poured out on us is made known to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your kindness and for Your mercy. As You work within us and continue to sanctify us, we will find ourselves at times like Joseph's brothers, Lord, help us to repent quickly and fully of who we are and of what we've done. Don't allow us to suppress sin and to suppress guilt, but help us to confess it and to turn away from it and to walk before you. We understand that you are sovereign over all of things, and even the lost years of our lives have had a purpose. But we pray, God, that there would be no more lost years, lost months, lost days, but that we would live fully and completely for your glory, that we would be sanctified and devoted to you through Jesus Christ. As you have told us, God, so now we hear. Lead us, we pray, and guard us in Christ, that we might glorify you forever. We thank you for your mercy, and continue to pour that mercy out on us, because as much as we know we need it, you know it so much more. We thank you for Christ, and pray in his name. Amen.